Well, welcome, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio, based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church concerning issues of faith, morality, and culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers at Catholic.com, and a member of the Chancery Evangelization team here at the Diocese of Tulsa and Eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in Tulsa every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio 94.9 and 102.9. But you may be listening on your own local Catholic radio station because The Catholic Reason is now aired on stations throughout the country. So if you're listening outside the Tulsa area, a very special welcome to you and thanks for joining me today. Note, as always, you can download the show through whichever podcast platform you subscribe to by subscribing to the Eastern, I should say, every podcast platform that you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. That's the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. And you can also access the archived episodes of the show at my website, carlobroussard.com, under the audio tab. And even the video tab. And be sure to check out all the other great resources that I have available there on my website at carlobroussard.com. In today's episode of The Catholic Reason, we're going to look at some biblical passages, four in total, that some Christians, including myself, claim refute the doctrine of eternal security, which is a belief that says once we're saved, we're always saved. Once a Christian is saved, he's always saved. And the four passages that I'm going to look at today, which again, I claim refute this doctrine of eternal security, are John 15, 5 through 6, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Many Protestants, however, at least those who assent to the once saved, always saved doctrine, don't buy our interpretation of these texts. And by our, I mean Catholic interpretation. They often provide, or even believers, those Protestants who would be in agreement with us as Catholics in rejecting the doctrine of eternal security, right? So some Protestants don't buy our interpretation of these texts. They provide counter arguments and offer alternative readings of these texts. So for today's episode, I'd like to look at each of these Bible passages and see whether they support the belief that it's possible to forfeit the gift of salvation, as we claim as Catholics along with some other Christians. For each passage, what I'm going to do is I'll explain why I think they refute the once saved, always saved doctrine or the eternal security doctrine, and then we'll look at various Protestant comebacks to each argument. And note that everything I say here in this episode is in written form in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments, which you can get at shop.catholic.com. Okay, so the first go-to passage for evidence that Christians can lose their salvation comes from Jesus himself. In John chapter 15, verses 5 through 6, here's what Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Obviously, that a branch can be cut off from the vine implies that it once was part of the vine, living with the life of the vine. And when it's cast forth, it dies. Just as branches live with the life of the vine when united to it, so too Christians live with the life of Jesus when united to him. That's sort of the theological implication of the analogy. And just as branches can be separated from the vine and die, so too Christians can be separated from Jesus and die spiritually, since to be separated from Jesus is to not have salvation. It's to be subject to condemnation. Therefore, Jesus teaches that Christians can lose their salvation. Now, there aren't many comebacks Protestants make to a Catholic's appeal to John 15, 5 through 6, but there are a few. John Calvin argued that Jesus speaks of those who merely appeared to be Christians, but weren't in reality. But since this reading is so contrary to the plain sense of the text, because Jesus says, "He who abides in me, not he who appears to abide in me," most Protestants don't use it. There is one comeback, however, that some Protestants use, namely, Jesus is not talking about eternal judgment here, but rather he's speaking about a temporal judgment. So it has nothing to do with salvation, only to do with maybe rewards or some temporary judgment. Executive Director of Grace Evangelical Society, Dr. Robert Wilcom, makes this very argument in his essay, "The Gospel According to John," in the book, The Grace New Testament Commentary, on page 450. Wilkin supports his claim that this is referring to a temporary judgment by appealing to what Jesus doesn't say, writing this: "Since the Lord didn't use the verb to be burned up, but rather the less intense verb to be burned, he's holding open the possibility that the unproductive believer may respond to the burning and return to fruitfulness." For Wilkin, the image of the branch burning up would have to be present if Jesus intended his teaching to mean that a Christian can be definitively separated from Jesus and receive eternal damnation. Since Jesus doesn't use that image, but rather simply says the branch will burn, Wilkin concludes that Jesus isn't talking about eternal judgment. Rather, all Jesus is talking about is a temporary judgment, an imposition of some sort of punishment to get the believer to wake up in order to believe in Jesus and thereby achieve salvation. But there are several problems with this interpretation. One glaring problem with this argument is that it doesn't fit with the viticultural or cultivation of growth of grapes, right, imagery. It doesn't fit with that context of that culture of growing grapes. As Catholic Bible scholar Michael Barber argues in his essay, A Response to Robert Wilkin, in the book Four Views on the Role of Works at the Final Judgment on page 68, why would a vine dresser cut off and burn a branch in order to restore it? That's a good question, right? Burning a branch doesn't restore the branch, it destroys the branch. So even though, you know, Wilkin is trying to draw this distinction between, you know, to be burned up versus to be burned, the image of burning a branch in and of itself entails destruction of the branch, and therefore a permanent judgment here, an eternal judgment as opposed to some temporary judgment. A second problem is that the language burned doesn't suggest something temporary. The same language jibes just as easily with the view that Jesus is talking about the final judgment and the everlasting burning that someone separated from Jesus will experience. That person will be forever burned. Given this ambiguity, as far as burn, whether it be temporary or eternal, anyone using the burned but not burned up argument would have to provide further evidence to defend his claim that this is a temporary burning. And until he does, this counter-argument is simply an assertion without evidence. So again, given the ambiguity of the imagery of burning, in order to say this passage proves a temporary burning or a temporary judgment, the promoter of that interpretation would have to provide evidence to justify the claim that this is a reference to a temporary judgment as opposed to an eternal judgment. And so lest that evidence be put forward, this text cannot be can be used to refute our interpretation that this is talking about the possibility to lose salvation. Finally, consider the Greek. There's only one other time in the New Testament where the Greek word translated as burned, kaio, is used, and that's Matthew 13:40. And there it's used in relation to judgment. And it's used for the final judgment, which implies an everlasting, perpetual burning, as opposed to temporary burning. Here's what we read in that passage in Matthew 13, 40. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned, the Greek word there, kaite, with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there we have the image of burning with fire within the context of the Son of Man coming in judgment at his second coming with the final judgment and burning up the evildoers. So the use of the Greek word in the New Testament here is being used in reference to a eternal judgment, a perpetual burning, not a temporary burning. So the use of the Greek word doesn't support a temporary burning. So one who appeals to John 15 and tries to extract from that a temporary burning of the vine or the branches is contradicted by the use of the Greek word for burning in Matthew 13, 40. And so, my friends, I'm coming up on our first break here. And so we're going to hit the pause button here. And on the other side of the break, we're going to come back and begin to look at another Protestant comeback, or actually another passage that we look to refute the doctrine of eternal security and defend it. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. So in today's episode, we're defending arguments against the doctrine of eternal security. What is the doctrine of eternal security? It's the belief that once a Christian is saved, he's always saved. He's secure in that saving relationship with Christ from the initial stage and all the way guaranteed until death, and then to enter into heaven after death. Now, one passage that Christians who deny the doctrine of eternal security, including Catholics, would appeal to is John chapter 15, verses 5 through 6, where Jesus talks about he who abides in me, I in him. There are some branches who are cut off and they're burned up, right? Because they're not producing fruit. And that would seem to indicate that a Christian who is in Christ can be severed from Christ and thus subject to condemnation and lose the gift of salvation. But some Protestants would counter that and say, well, Jesus there is not talking about an eternal judgment where the burning up of the branch would be a perpetual burning like hell, but rather it's a temporary judgment to where the Christian is being purged or given opportunities through hardships in order to accept Christ and believe in Christ, or the unbeliever or is given the opportunity to accept Christ, or at least the Christian is being punished and purged and purified in order to get his act together, right, to be faithful to Christ. And so that's all that passage refers to. But in response, we pointed out three problems with that alternative interpretation. Number one, it doesn't seem to fit with the cultural imagery of growing grapes, right? The vine and the branches. If you're going to burn a branch within that cultural context, then the branch is destroyed. There's no sense of a temporary burning to where the branch is like refined, so to speak, through the fire. That doesn't work there. And then secondly, there's just the imagery of burning itself would seem to entail destruction as opposed to refining it to make it better. And then finally, the Greek word for burn doesn't support the alternative interpretation. It doesn't support a temporary burning because that very Greek word is used in Matthew 13, 40 in reference to burning up evildoers at the final coming of Christ, which would seem to indicate a perpetual, everlasting punishment and eternal judgment as opposed to temporary judgment. So this alternative reading of John 15, 5 through 6, that Jesus is speaking of a temporary judgment, does not work. Now, there's another passage that believers, Christians who believe that it's possible to lose our salvation and thereby reject the doctrine of eternal security appeal to is Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. This is another go-to text, again, when it comes to defending the belief that a Christian can lose his salvation. And here's what Paul writes. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Notice that St. Paul says the Galatians were severed from Christ and that they have fallen from grace. Both statements imply that the Galatians had been saved, since to be in Christ and in grace is to be free from condemnation, to, as St. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, to be in Christ is to be free from, is to not be subject to condemnation. You're no longer subject to condemnation when you're in Christ. Yet these Galatians, who were looking to be justified by the old law, are no longer in Christ and in grace. As such, they are currently subject to condemnation, which means they lost that initial saving relationship they had with Christ. And even if one were to interpret this as Paul giving a warning that if you hold fast to the old law, you would be subject to condemnation, that still fits our thesis here, right? Our claim is the possibility for a Christian to lose his salvation. So even if Paul is not saying these Galatians have severed themselves and thus are in a current state subject to condemnation, and merely saying that they would be subject to a state of condemnation and thereby severed from Christ if they hold fast to the old law, it still provides justification for the belief that it's possible for a Christian to lose his or her salvation. Now, for some Protestants, the Catholic take on Paul here in Galatians 5:4 is based on a fundamentally flawed assumption. Basically, Christians who are using this text to support the belief that it's possible for a Christian to lose his salvation don't understand what Paul is talking about here, so it's claimed. The late Norman Geisler argues that this text refers to sanctification, not salvation. In the chapter he wrote for the book Four Views on Eternal Security, he writes, quote, "They have not lost their true salvation, but only their sanctification. They have fallen from grace as a means of living a sanctified or holy life." And Geisler gives two reasons for this claim. First, he says they are already saved, since they are called brothers in Galatians 6:1, and they have placed their faith in Christ according to Galatians 3:2. The second reason he gives, Paul mentions only the threat of the quote-unquote yoke of slavery in Galatians 5:1, and not eternal torment in hell. So what should we say in response here? Well, our first response is directed toward the overall interpretation here. An immediate glaring problem is that it clashes with the plain sense of the text. Paul doesn't say you who would seek to be sanctified by the law. Rather, he says you who would seek to be justified by the law. The Greek word there for justified is dikaio, the same word that, or in verb, this is the, that would be the verb there, the same verb that Paul uses when he speaks of justification by faith in Romans 3:28, but the noun is used there, a text that all Protestants acknowledge refers to justification in the sight of God, not sanctification, justification, right? Now, so that's the problem with sort of the general, with the general sense of the text, right? So Geisler's counter-argument here just doesn't fit with the justification language. Now, we can turn our attention to the two points that Geisler proposes in support of Paul talking about sanctification. So first of all, Geisler's alternative reading just doesn't work because it doesn't fit with the justification language. But now let's look at those two reasons that he gave. Galatians 5:4, so the argument goes, can't refer to salvation because remember Geisler said they are already saved since they're called brothers and have faith in Christ. The problem here is the assumption that they're already being saved, that is, being a Christian, necessarily entails being eternally secure in that salvation. That's the assumption that Geisler is making. The status of already being saved, having faith in Christ and being called a brother, can just as easily be read within the Catholic framework of salvation. On the Catholic view, a believer is truly saved when he initially comes to faith in Christ and enters the body of Christ via baptism. Being a member of Christ's mystical body constitutes all Christians as spiritual brothers and sisters. It's just that on the Catholic view, the saving relationship with Christ that we initially enter through baptism can be lost by mortal sin. Since the quote-unquote already saved status of the Galatians can fit within the Catholic framework, just as it can fit within an eternally secure doctrine framework, a Protestant like Geisler can't appeal to the Galatians' quote-unquote saved status to counter the Catholic interpretation of Galatians 5:4. So just to summarize there briefly, we are appealing to this passage. These Christians in Galatia are being severed from Christ. Geisler counters and says, well, wait a minute, it says that they are saved, and so therefore this is referring only to sanctification. But our response there, our rebuttal is, well, Geisler, right, or any Protestant who is appealing to the fact that they are saved, just because they are saved doesn't mean they're eternally saved, right? Because the affirmation that they are saved can fit within the Catholic framework as well, as that they had a saving relationship with Christ or are currently in a saving relationship with Christ. And of course, Paul is warning them that if they seek justification by the old law, they will no longer be saved. So Geisler is assuming eternal security in the status of being saved. And that's a flawed assumption because that's what's being debated in the first place. Now, what about the yoke of slavery? And this is something that Geisler appeals to as well. Why not hail? Well, Paul mentions the yoke, i.e. the Old Testament law, several verses earlier. And after doing so, he says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you, in Galatians 5:2. What advantage does Christ give us? Well, the answer is salvation. Therefore, Paul is saying that to go back to the old covenant, i.e. circumcision, is to cut oneself off from salvation. For Christ to no longer be advantage to you is that you're no longer able to be saved, right? Salvation is cut off from you. You're cut off from salvation. And the reason is because Christ alone is our source of salvation, as we read about in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It's in this light that we must understand Paul when he says, you have been severed from Christ and you have fallen away from grace. So in fact, Paul does threaten the Galatians with damnation. He's not merely saying they have fallen from sanctification. He's threatening them with damnation, the possibility to be damned, even though they were saved Christians. As such, this being the case, Paul's teaching here, it's possible for a Christian to lose his or her salvation. Okay, so I'm coming up on our next break here. Stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. On the other side of the break, we'll pick back up with yet another biblical text that we believe refutes the doctrine of eternal security. Well, welcome back, my friends, to The Catholic Reason. If you're just joining me, I'm Dr. Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in Eastern Oklahoma. We are talking in this episode about arguments against the doctrine of eternal security and defending those Catholic arguments. Not just Catholic arguments, because there are many Christians who agree with us that it's possible for a Christian to lose his or her salvation. We've looked at one passage, John 15, 5 through 6, and we looked at a Protestant comeback or counter-argument, alternative reading of that text, and we gave some reasons why that alternative reading does not make sense. In our last segment, we were looking at another biblical passage that we believe supports the view that it's possible for a Christian to lose his salvation. And that's Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Paul is warning the Galatians, "You who would seek to be justified by the law have severed yourself from Christ. You have fallen from grace." The interpretation there is that they once were in Christ, not subject to condemnation. By seeking justification by the old law, they are now severed from Christ and therefore subject to condemnation. And so the conclusion there is that these were saved Christians in Christ, but now they're not. And so they've lost the gift of salvation. Now, a potential Protestant comeback there is that, as the late Norman Geisler pointed out, Paul's not talking about salvation, he's talking about sanctification, but there are some problems with that alternative reading. Generally speaking, that just doesn't jibe with the justification language that Paul is speaking of in that text. And then with regard to his specific reasons why he thinks it's sanctification, he says they're already saved, but he's assuming they're eternally saved. The status of these Galatians being saved can fit with the Catholic understanding as well, because we are basically saying they are in a saving relationship, but Paul is warning them that they could lose that saving relationship. And then Geisler also appeals to the yoke of slavery and thinking that that justifies the sanctification interpretation, but that doesn't fit with what Paul is saying, that if they seek circumcision, if they seek to put themselves under the yoke of slavery, they're going to be severed from Christ. Yet again, a warning about condemnation or damnation. So that completes our defense of Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. There's another biblical passage that we could turn to support the belief that a Christian can lose his or her salvation, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, where Paul writes, "I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified." In context, the disqualification refers to the race Paul runs in order to attain what he calls in verse 25 the imperishable wreath, which is eternal life. For Catholics and for other Christians who would agree with us here, it's clear Paul thinks he can be disqualified from the race to attain eternal life, which means he thinks his relationship with Christ is not eternally secure. Now, the major Protestant comeback to this argument from 1 Corinthians 9:27 challenges the assumption that Paul is talking about salvation. Notice in that line of exegesis, we were assuming Paul's talking about salvation here and talking about running the race for the imperishable wreath. But the challenge is that, well, maybe Paul's not talking about salvation. Again, in his chapter, A Moderate Calvinist View, in the book Four Views on Eternal Security, the late Norman Geisler argues, quote, "Paul is speaking here of loss of reward, not of salvation." And there's one reason Geisler gives to defend his claim. He says Paul speaks of the imperishable wreath in verse 25 as a prize to be won, not a gift to be received. And he cites Romans 6:23. So what can we say in response here? Well, the first thing we can say is that this argument from Geisler assumes the truth of a hidden premise. The conclusion is that Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 is not speaking of losing the prize of salvation on Geisler's view. The premise that undergirds this conclusion is that Paul speaks of making an effort to receive the prize, the assumption being that salvation in no way can be won as a prize. The reasoning here, therefore, seems to be as follows. That is, Geisler's reasoning seems to be as follows. Premise one, if the prize were a reference to eternal life, well, then Paul would be espousing the view that we can merit eternal life. Premise two, but Paul can't espouse the view that we can merit eternal life, and so therefore, Geisler concludes the prize that Paul speaks of here cannot be a reference to eternal life. Well, it's premise two in this line of reasoning that we can challenge. Although we affirm that Paul views eternal life as a gift, he also views eternal life as a reward. Consider, for example, what he writes in Galatians, in Galatians 6, 7 through 9. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. For Paul, eternal life is given as a reward for those who sow to the Spirit and continue in doing good. Paul teaches the same thing in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. On the day of wrath, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. From these two passages, Galatians 6, 7 through 9, and Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, it's clear that Paul does believe that eternal life can be given as a reward for doing good. As such, it's false for Geisler to say in his argument that Paul can't espouse the view that we can merit eternal life. And so since premise two in his argument is false, it follows that the conclusion, namely, Paul can't be referring to the prize as eternal life, must be false. So the reason that leads Geisler to the conclusion that Paul can't be talking about salvation when he talks about the imperishable wreath, given that his reason for that conclusion is false, we don't have to accept his interpretation here, that Paul's not talking about salvation, but only talking about, you know, rewards for the saved. A second response is that the context of 1 Corinthians 9:27 is about salvation. Paul starts off talking about how he adapts his ministry according to his audience. When he ministers to the Jews, he becomes a Jew. For those outside the law, he becomes as one outside the law. When the weak are his audience, he becomes weak. Now, Paul tells us he relates to his different audiences in order that he might, quote unquote, win them. Now, what might Paul be winning them over to? His answer is salvation, as is evident in verse 22. He says, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Salvation is the context here. It's within this salvific context that Paul gives the instruction to run as to attain the quote-unquote prize. The only thing that separates Paul's concept of salvation and the prize is him telling us he adapts to different audiences to share in the gospel's blessings, which include salvation. So given the context, we can conclude that the prize does indeed refer to salvation, not to just rewards for those who are already saved, as Geisler suggests. And if the prize refers to salvation, well then the disqualification from receiving that prize that Paul talks about in verse 27 must refer to losing the gift of salvation. So 1 Corinthians 9:27 does indeed support the belief that a Christian can lose the gift of salvation. Okay, so now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, and this will be the last biblical passage that we look at in support of the belief that a Christian can lose his salvation and in refutation of the doctrine of eternal security. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 reads as follows, for if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Notice the markers that indicate that the individual was saved to begin with, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, implying that the individual had such knowledge. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, which implies the individual had a sacrifice for sins, namely the sacrifice of Jesus. The blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, which implies that the individual was saved. How can someone be holy and not being a saved in relationship with Christ? According to the author of Hebrews, it's this kind of person, right? the kind of person who was sanctified, the kind of person who had a sacrifice for sins, the kind of person who had knowledge of the truth. It's this kind of person who can be subject to the fearful prospect of judgment, a punishment by a fury of fire that is worse than the capital punishment passed down by Moses. Friends, that sounds a lot like damnation. And if damnation, well, then we can say the author of Hebrews teaches that a saved Christian can lose his salvation. So that's the line of exegesis that we can employ or look at in order to support the belief that, hey, a Christian can lose his salvation. But of course, our Protestant friends have a counter-argument here. They have a comeback and offer an alternative reading of the text. But we're going to have to press the pause button here and get to that alternative reading on the other side of the break. My friends, stay tuned. You're listening to The Catholic Reason. I'm Dr. Carlo Brusoy. Well, welcome back, my friends, to our last and final segment of today's episode of The Catholic Reason, in which we've been looking at arguments against the doctrine of eternal security. We've looked at several biblical passages so far in today's episode that many Christians, including Catholics, argue support the belief that a Christian can indeed lose his salvation. And we've looked at several Protestant comebacks to those biblical passages, alternative readings that some Protestants will offer to try and get out of our argument or get around our argument that those texts support the belief that a Christian can lose his salvation. But as we've seen so far in today's episode, all those Protestant comebacks fail to provide an alternative reading of those texts. And one passage that we were looking at in our last segment was Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. We presented the positive line of exegesis that we argue supports the belief that a Christian can lose his salvation, because the author there is describing one who had knowledge of the truth, one who had been sanctified, one who had a sacrifice for sins, but then the author describes those individuals as no longer having a sacrifice for sins and being subject to a fearful prospect of judgment by a fury of fire, thereby indicating that a Christian, it's possible for a Christian to forfeit the gift of salvation. Now, our Protestant friends have a comeback here and offer an alternative exegesis of the text. And it's kind of similar to a comeback that we mentioned before. Again, the late Norman Geisler argues that this passage of Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 is referring not to salvation, but rather to the loss of rewards. And he makes this argument in the same chapter mentioned earlier in the book Four Views of Eternal Security, the chapter entitled A Modernist Calvinist View. He defends his position by appealing to verse 39 of Hebrews chapter 10, where the author writes, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls." For Geisler, the author can't be referring to salvation in the prior verses that we're looking at here, because in verse 39, he's saying, "We are not among those who lose our souls." The author, Geisler concludes, is simply affirming with confidence that the believers will not be lost. That's a direct quote from Geisler's chapter. So how might we respond? Well, first of all, Geisler fails to interact with the data in the passage that suggests that salvation is indeed the focal point. Consider, for example, the consequence for those who sin deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire there in Hebrews chapter 10, a fire that consumes, right? Moreover, the author reveals in verses 28 through 29 that harsh punishment awaits these people. Missing out on rewards doesn't fit with most of the consequences enumerated by the inspired author. For example, no longer having a sacrifice for sins is to not miss out on rewards, but to miss out on salvation, right? That sort of language doesn't jibe with the missing out on rewards interpretation. Only Jesus' sacrifice is the source of salvation. Without access to it, there is no salvation. Consider also the consequence of not receiving mercy and undergoing a punishment by a fury of fire, as the author puts it, which the author says is worse than capital punishment. Moreover, such punishing fire is for adversaries, the author says, indicating that the author sees those who sin deliberately as enemies of Christ. All these details are antithetical to someone being saved, which Geisler's view necessarily entails. How can someone who is saved be said to have no mercy? How can someone who is an enemy of Christ be numbered among the saved? Since all these warnings are about damnation and not the loss of rewards, and all these warnings are directed to Christians, those who had knowledge of the truth, who had been sanctified, who had a sacrifice for sins, including the inspired author, for he says, "For if we sin deliberately," it follows that this passage reveals it's possible for us to lose our salvation. It's warnings about damnation. The warnings are directed to Christians, and so this is revealing it's possible for a Christian to lose his salvation. Now, concerning verse 39, which Geisler appeals to for support of his claim, recall verse 39 says, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls." Geisler appeals to that text for support of his claim. It must be read in context. We already argued that the warnings the author issues in the preceding verses are directed to Christians and that these warnings are about damnation. This in itself lends support to the idea that verse 39 is not an expression of absolute certitude that all believers will be finally saved, but it's rather one of hope. Further support is found in verses 35 through 36. Listen to what the author writes there. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised." If the author thought all believers were eternally secure in their salvation, as Geisler interprets this text, then the author's exhortation to not throw away their confidence would be unintelligible. The exhortation implies that it's possible for them to lose their confidence in Christ. And not to have confidence in Christ is not to be in a saving relationship with Him. Moreover, the author exhorts them to endure in doing the will of God. Why is there a need to endure in doing God's will if they're eternally secure? Now, Geisler might respond here, "But you're assuming that the need to keep confidence and endurance in doing God's will is to receive final salvation. These things fit just as easily with my rewards view," he might argue. In fact, the author says, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward," there in verse 35 of Hebrews 10. Well, in response, we've already given reason to think the author in the preceding context is not talking about mere rewards. We've stated that over and over again. And also, verse 39 is evidence that the great reward in verse 35 is salvation. Notice that immediately after the author exhorts his Christian readers to remain confident and endure in doing God's will, he speaks of being destroyed, not having faith, and losing one's soul. Friends, that's damnation talk. So when he says in verse 39 that they aren't among those who shrink back and are destroyed, he's talking about Christians not being among the damned. And since we know from the context that this is an expression of hope and not absolute certitude, we can conclude that the author has hope that his Christian readers are numbered not among the damned, but rather be numbered among the elect. So it's a matter of hope, not of absolute certitude. This is the same kind of language used in diplomacy, when one encourages a dialogue partner not to do something by expressing confidence that he will not do it. So for example, some leaders embark on needless wars, but of course you would never do that, is an exhortation not to embark on a needless war, right? So if somebody would say, "Some leaders embark on needless wars, but of course you would never do that," that's just an exhortation not to embark on the needless war. In the same way, the author is saying in verse 39 of Hebrews 10, "We're not among those who shrink back to destruction." That's an aspirational exhortation not to shrink back. So we have a context that establishes hope, and that provides us reason to interpret verse 39 not as an indication of Christians having an absolute certitude to not be among the damned, but an aspirational exhortation for Christians not to be among the damned, especially in light of verses 26 through 31 as a whole, where the author is talking about those who had knowledge of the truth, had been sanctified, had a sacrifice of sins, and now no longer have a sacrifice of sins, which would imply they no longer have salvation, because only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ do you have salvation. And talking about the fearful prospect of a judgment by a fury of fire, that's a warning given to those who were saved, those who were sanctified, who had the sacrifice of sins, but no longer. And so therefore, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 provides us evidence that a Christian can indeed lose his eternal salvation. And the author is talking about salvation. That is the focal point, not the loss of rewards. Well, my friends, that's all the time we have for this week's episode of The Catholic Reason. My claim today is that the four passages we've looked at, John 15, 5 through 6, where Jesus talks about abiding in him, and if we don't abide in him, then we will be cut off as a branch is cut off from the vine and be burned up. Galatians 5, 4, where Paul says, "You who would be justified by the old law have been severed from Christ and have fallen from grace." 1 Corinthians 9, 27, where St. Paul says, "I pummel my body lest I be disqualified and lose the race for the imperishable wreath," which we argued is eternal life. And Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, where the author is talking about those who had the sacrifice for sins, but no longer have it, implying that they no longer are saved. These passages refute the doctrine of eternal security. Because in all of these passages, the authors describe a state of being subject to condemnation after describing those who were Christians were saved, right? They're describing states of being subject to condemnation for Christians who once were truly Christian and saved. And so these texts prove that justified Christians can, in fact, forfeit the gift of salvation. And not only can we give positive exegesis in support of this thesis, but we've shown why alternative explanations that some Protestants give fail. So my friends, thanks for listening to The Catholic Reason, a production of St. Michael Catholic Radio based here in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Again, you can download the show through whichever podcast platform that you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcast. The episodes are also archived at my website, carlobroussard.com. I invite you to join me again next time for The Catholic Reason as we continue to look at Catholic claims and the reasons behind them. Tell a friend. I'll talk to you then. God bless.